Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Time of praise was just to prepare us to hear from God. I believe that God wants to speak to each of us, and His Word is relevant no matter where we are, what generation we live in, and God wants us to look at how we can apply His Word to our daily lives. It's not just for information, but it's really all about transformation, that God's Word might transform our hearts and our minds, that He might build in us the character of Christ, that Jesus might be seen in the way we live. And that takes place as we apply God's Word to our lives. If you hear the Word but don't apply it, it doesn't change you at all. It doesn't do anything for you. There was an issue in this church that people had heard. I mean, Paul had spent 18 months there teaching in the church of Corinth. He had walked with them, he had taught them, he had spent time with them. And it was like they had the information, but they did not have the application. Information minus application leads to nothing. But if you take the information that God gives you, which is His Word, and apply that to your life, it transforms who you are. It changes your character. So because they weren't applying God's Word, there were divisions in the church, there were disagreements, there were disobedience. There was divorce, there was a need for church discipline, there was all kinds of struggles and issues that were going on in this church. And so Paul comes to chapter 7 and he begins to deal with the issue of marriage. Should I stay single? Should I get divorced? If I am divorced, can I remarry? And he begins to deal with all these things that revolve around the family. And it's hard for us to really grasp sometimes what's going on culturally, because most of us are accustomed to the Christian life. We were raised in America, where Christianity has always been a part of our culture. I mean, from as long back as we can remember, we've been raised in a country that was claimed to be Christian. So we don't see the significance and the changes that were taking place in the first century. I mean, this was drastic for these people to realize the impact these teachings had on their lives. The teachings of equality, especially in a Roman world where every person, regardless of race or social status, was the same. The church was probably the only assembly in the entire Roman Empire where slaves and freemen, men and women, rich and poor, could fellowship on an equal basis. All this was revolutionary to what they had been accustomed to. And so as they're experiencing all this, it was like so different for them. And it's hard for us to sometimes wrap our minds around what was going on and how that was impacting them and their culture. Today, Paul says some things at the end of this chapter dealing with these social injustices and these revolutionary changes and the concepts that are taking place. And it's hard for us to look at them at glance and say, what does this mean? So I really want to help you to understand what he was doing, because this new equality also brought a lot of misunderstandings and problems within the church. And so Paul, for the rest of this chapter, deals with these misunderstandings and how they are appropriated in our lives, how we should really see them. Now, remember, what God desires from every one of us is our undivided attention. He wants our devotion. He wants us to love Him more than we love anything. He wants us to desire Him. Even from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God wants our devotion. He desires it. So as Paul begins to deal with how the culture has impacted the church, I think the first question he wants them to realize or ask themselves is, do you really understand your identity? I mean, he spent the whole first chapter, if you remember, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 9, dealing with their identity in Christ, who they were, who they are, how being in Christ changes everything for them. Now the last thing he said in verse 16 was, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Talking about the issue of being married to an unbeliever. And if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to leave or if they want to depart, let them go. That's what it says, let them go. Because you don't know if you're going to save them. You don't know if you're going to, you know, be able to reach them for Christ. But of course, if you want to stay, you're welcome to stay too. And if they want to stay with you, you should stay. So that you can be a witness and you can be a light. So then he comes to verse 17 and he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. The principle that Paul laid down here is pretty simple. He says, basically, even though Christians are all one in Christ, each believer should remain in the same calling he was in when the Lord saved him. Meaning, the Jewish believers should not try to become Gentiles by erasing their circumstantial mark, the physical mark of the covenant. And Gentiles should not try to become Jews by being circumcised, because God has saved them right where they were. Slaves should not demand freedom from their Christian masters just because of their equality in Christ. Just because we're one in Christ doesn't mean they should demand that they should be free. It seems to me that what they were struggling with was an identity crisis. You know, it's like people in our culture. They're always trying to, quote unquote, find themselves. You ever meet people like that? I'm just trying to find myself. I didn't know you were lost. You're standing right here. You're right here in front of me. How can you find yourself? But yet people have this phraseology or this psychology that says that I don't know who I am. And that's true for most parts. Most people, even believers, don't know who they are. If I say to you, who are you? And you say, well, I'm a fisherman, or I'm a tailor, or I'm a coach, or I'm... Those are just describing what you do. It's not who you are. We say, well, I'm a husband. You know, I'm a father. I'm an uncle. Well, those are still things that you do and part of who you are, but not who you are. Who you are is wrapped up in your identity and who you are in Christ. And who you are is a child of the King. That's who you are. Heir to the throne. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has saved you and adopted you into His family. You are in Christ. And the heavenlies are at your disposal. That's powerful. When you really assimilate who you are. So I think these people in this culture were struggling trying to find their identity, trying to find themselves. And so for a lot of women, especially, they wanted to get a divorce so they could have a separation or a separate identity from their husband. That's why they were asking the questions about divorce. And there were men who were asking, you know, hey, I want my marriage to be spiritual, so should I eliminate sex in my marriage and become abstinent? They were asking questions because they didn't know how this worked. Like I said, we're accustomed to the Christian world. Most of us grew up understanding, knowing, hearing about the gospel or about Jesus or about how life should be lived. But this was brand new to this first century church. And they had questions. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to live. So to these people, Paul replies. I mean, his response to them and to us is each one of us should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him, to which God has called him. Well, what does that mean? You know, what is Paul really saying? Well, first of all, I believe he's saying God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He saved you right where you were. And he wants to use you right where you are. Because God Himself assigned us our roles. And our job is to live out the life that God has given us. Look, you didn't choose your race. You didn't choose your nationality. You didn't choose when you would be born or where you would be born. You didn't even choose who your parents were. That was all God. God in His sovereignty put you right where you are for His purposes in this generation. And so, wherever you are when you come to salvation, you should be content with that. You should retain that place in life. And so he says in verse 18, he says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. It's not about whether you were circumcised and that makes you a part of the Jewish heritage. It's not about whether you were a Gentile and you were uncircumcised and now that you want to be a part of the kingdom, because you have to also remember that the Judaizers were following Paul around and were going into places that he had already taught and established churches, and he was telling people, look, now that you're a believer, even though you're a Gentile, you must be circumcised. And so Paul lays out in his letter to the Galatian church why we don't have to be circumcised as Gentiles and why it's all about our faith in Christ. It's not about our works. It's not about our deeds. It's not about our body. It's about establishing who we are in Christ. You have to also understand that young Jews at this time and in this culture were attempting to escape their Jewishness, and they were undergoing surgical operations to cover up their circumcisions, to conceal them, to hide them, in order that they might progress in their education, both in gymnasium and as citizens. This is Corinth, where all the Olympic Games took place. So for a Jewish boy who would desire to be in the Olympics his whole life, well, he was circumcised. And you got to remember, when they did their athletics, they did them without clothes. It wasn't like what we see, and thank the Lord that we don't have a bunch of athletes running around naked. I wouldn't watch the Olympics at all then. I don't want to see some big sumo wrestler, you know, with no clothes on. That's crazy. I just look in the mirror if I want to see that. Different culture. How do we interpret Scripture? It's what the author was saying to the recipient. And then we say, well, how does this apply to me and my culture? So what he's saying here to these people is, look, even though this was an anti-Semitic season, don't cover up who you are. If you're a Gentile, be a Gentile. If you're a Jew, be a Jew. If you're a slave, be a slave. But whatever you do, do it all for the Lord. Whatever you do, be fully devoted to Him. Accept your place in life. That God sovereignly brought me to this place. I am in this place because of His will. And because I am where I am, I need to be all that I can be for His kingdom and for His glory, for His purposes, not for what we want. So he continues in this thought process, and he says, each one, going back to what he just said, should remain in the situation which he was in when God had called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Paul's teaching is powerful. It's really about accepting the providential order of things. That God in His sovereignty providentially works out all of our circumstances to the littlest things, to the tiniest details, to shape us and to transform us and to make us into the men and the women that He desires that we become. He's allowing everything from the flat tire on the side of the road to the loss of your job to the blessing you received to the gift God gave you, to the numbers of hairs on your head or the absence of them, therefore. Right, Randy? It doesn't matter. It's all a part of God's plan. And providentially, God moves circumstantially in our lives. Whether we want to accept that or not, it's true. And so household slaves, except for those who were of the imperial house in Rome, were eligible for release after 7 years. So the Christian slave was not to be distressed about a status. Look, this is where I am. In 7 years, I'll have an opportunity to go free. Or you could purchase your freedom. So he says, if you can, be free. Hey, be free, because that's even better. But don't stress about the fact that you're a slave. Be who you are. Do you ever notice how people in our culture, especially just like theirs, judge people by the way they look. Isn't that sad? It really is, especially for us as believers. You know, if I'm going to do a funeral or a wedding, because that's the only time I wear suits, is when I marry or bury, and I've got on a tie and a jacket and I look sharp. You know, man, people treat me with respect. They're like, oh, let me get that, sir. And they'll open the door up for me. And they'll, you know, I mean, they're courteous and gracious. But then if I'm out painting somebody's house and I got on a pair of shorts with paint all over me and I look dirty and nasty and my arms are covered because I've been serving the Lord, they're like, oh, that's a bum. He must be asking for money. He's probably a drunk. It's crazy because I've seen it. I've been on both sides. I've worn the dirty, nasty work clothes, and I've been in a suit and tie and looked like $1 million. I didn't say I was $1 million. That might look like $1 million. And you might debate that. That's okay. But the point is that people judge each other based on appearances. And it's not supposed to be that way because God sees the heart. We should love each other regardless of how a person looks or how they dress or what they wear or whether they are a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a free man. It doesn't matter. And all of us should be content with who we are and where we are. It doesn't matter what race you are. Don't play the race card. Well, I'm this race. That's why people don't love me. I'm Indian or I'm... And man, we are all one in Christ. Amen. It doesn't matter. Whether you're Japanese or Korean or American or cracker. Well, I guess that's the same. Or whatever you are, whether you're a redneck or a hillbilly like Robbie. It doesn't matter. The point is that we love Jesus with all of our heart. And just be who we are supposed to be. And so he says, don't try to change that. Look, you got to hear me. Nobody has the experiences that you've had in life. They might have similar experiences, but they're not exactly the same. So your experiences, your personality, your perception of your circumstances, your view of God and His Word has shaped you to be who you are. Nobody else has been in your shoes. Nobody else has experienced the life that you experienced. Nobody else grew up where you grew up, had the same siblings, lived in the same family, was raised in that neighborhood, just you. And God uniquely created you for His glory. You are an object of His glory. He wants to use you for His glory. Can you wrap your mind around that? Think about that. God wants to use you. Say that. Say, God wants to use me. Can you believe that God wants to use you? I mean, that's big. When you understand that God says, just be content with where you are, it's okay. You don't have to fit into society. You don't have to be a part of this culture. You don't got to try to climb the social ladder. And that's why these young Jews were trying to change and cover up who they are, renouncing their Jewishness because they wanted to climb this social ladder. They were desiring, wanting to be upwardly mobile because they wanted to be a part of the status quo, part of the class. It's a lot like our culture. You have the haves and the have-nots. And all the haves look down on the have-nots. And all the have-nots look down on the haves because they don't have. Instead of just loving everybody where they are. Doesn't matter whether you make $5,000 a week or $5 a week. Does it really matter? I don't think it matters at all. I don't think God cares how much money you make. I think that God has placed you where He has you in life for His purposes. And that's what's important. So, in the next verse, Paul is laying out for us what he wants us to understand. Do you really see that it's all about the sovereignty of God? So my question to you is just like the first, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you really understand your identity? And second, do you really believe with all your heart in the sovereignty of God? Because people will tell me, I believe that God is sovereign. And then they'll try to control their own circumstances. They'll try to fix things. They'll try to change things. So what they're saying when they do that is, I really don't believe that God is in control. Because the sovereignty of God means that He is all-powerful and in complete control of all things. He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, and He controls the universe. Nothing happens outside of His will. So either you believe that or you don't, because He can't be in between. It can't believe. Yes, I wholeheartedly believe in the sovereignty of God, that He is completely in control. Or I sometimes believe in the sovereignty of God. Because if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to believe and accept all of it. That He is either over all things or He's not. And so I think Paul's question here, the reason he is writing this, is because he wants them to understand that you are where you are because of the sovereignty of God. How can you trust God if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God? Can you fully trust God if you don't believe that He's in control? See, I believe there are three things that every one of us have to know at the core of our being. First, we have to believe with everything that we are that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign. You got to believe that with all that you are. Know that everything that happens, that God is at work, providentially, working every circumstance, every event, every situation together. The second thing I believe that you have to know at the core of your heart is that God is good. That God is a good God. Because if you believe that He's all powerful, but He's not always good, that He can have all the power just to zap you, just to get you, just to squish you. See, that's where people struggle. They might say, yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I don't think He likes me. Which is the third thing you have to believe at the core, that He loves you. That He's a loving God who is a good God, who is a powerful God, who has your best interest at heart. That He is always working for your benefit, for your good, and for His glory. That in everything He does, it's about His namesake and about His glory. And in the process, because He loves you, He desires to work in you and through you. And if you want peace in your life, you have to rest in the reality that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that He loves you. Do you believe that with all that you are? Look, if you don't, it's okay. Be honest. See, you know what, Scott? Sometimes I struggle. I don't know that God really loves me. How could anyone love me? I'm such a failure. I struggle. If that's where you are, it's because you don't understand your identity. Because it's not about who you are, it's about what He did. It's not about what you've done. It's about everything He is. It's about His goodness and His grace. He saved us. We didn't deserve it. He saved us when we were lost. In His sovereignty, He reached down and He called you. And He saved you. And He cleansed you completely. There's no sin left on you. Jesus paid it all. Everything for Him. Everything was on Him. The wrath of God being poured out was on Jesus on that cross. So that we could be free. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could be cleansed. Yeah, God loves us. And God is good. All the time. And He is all knowing and all powerful and in control of everything that happens. Paul says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, this is hard for us in our culture to understand, but there were things called a patron in their culture. And the best way for me to illustrate that is kind of like, if you guys ever seen Godfather 1, Godfather 2, or any of the mafia movies like that, a patron was somebody who was basically somebody who would lend money or get favors done for people in this culture. That's how they lived. And then without being a spoken word, there would be an agreement that you would owe this person. Kind of like if you had like the Godfather and you were under him and he did a favor for you, then you were indebted to him. And then anytime he would call on you to do a favor, you were in debt. This was this culture. This culture lived that way. There were patrons who basically ran the town. They were influential and they moved things and they got things done for people, and people were indebted to the people that had gotten things done for them. And so Paul's language here, even in the Greek, is very important to understand. You were bought at a price, because he's talking about ransom money. Just like people would be held for ransom. The usage here is just like as if you were being ransomed, which you were, from the devil. Because he was holding you in bondage. So the use here of ransom money is saying that we have been paid for, like a slave has been ransomed and set free. And Paul alludes to the cost of Christ procuring their freedom because of what he's done. And so he goes on to command that we not become slaves of men, not be indebted to anybody, not do any favors where we would be owned. You do a favor for somebody who's got that kind of place in life, and guess what? They own you. So there's two issues going on here. There are the patrons, and then there were the young Greek men who would actually literally sell themselves into slavery. You say, what? Yeah, I know, extraordinary, hard to believe, but it's true. They were young Greek men who were looking for ways to climb that social ladder, and so they would sell themselves into slavery. And so Paul says, don't become slaves of men. While it seems extraordinary, this was the first century. And the Greek free-born men did sell themselves into households of the Roman citizens. Why? You say, why would they do that? Because they would get a good job, and they would work there for 7 years, and they would also control the household. They were a steward of the household, so they would make money using their boss's money. You know, they lived there, they would do deals for them, they would handle everything, they would be a steward of everything. They could invest the owner's money, run his businesses. It was a legitimate way of accruing wealth. And it was possible for them to buy their own freedom voluntarily because they were voluntarily slaves, because they had assigned themselves to this position in life. And they could also gain Roman citizenship as a freeman. So once they submitted themselves into a Roman household, eventually they could purchase not only their freedom, but a Roman citizenship, which was big because that bought them status and class and wealth and all the things that everybody wants when they're trying to be upwardly mobile. When you're trying to climb that ladder of success to be up there, you want what everybody else has. You want class and you want status and you want to be upwardly mobile. But God's way is not like the world. God's way of up is down. Jesus said, whoever will be the greatest among you, let him be the least. See, everybody else wants to climb the ladder. God says, don't be proud, be humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, God's way and the world's ways are different. And so Paul says, don't become a slave to someone. Whether it's through a favor and you let somebody do something for you, and then you owe them, or to sell yourself into a Roman citizenship. Even though this was a way for them to have a good job and to earn lots of money, Paul repeats the situation. He's like, look, you should remain in the situation, the place in life that God has called you to. Don't try to control everything, because it's all about trust. Here it is, folks. Do you really believe that you can trust God? That right now He knows what you're going through. That right now He's watching your situation, your circumstances. He knows what you feel. He knows you're scared. He knows your fear. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows everything. The real question isn't, is God good, or is God sovereign, or is God love you? The real question is, can you trust Him? See, that's on you. We know who He is. Can you trust Him? He's proven that He's trustworthy. He gave His only begotten Son. What father would lay down the life of their own child for your benefit? He gave up His Son that we might have salvation. What more does He ever need to do for us? Look, if God never did anything for you the rest of life, He did enough. Amen? I mean, think about that. If He never did anything for you, never gave you any blessings, never gave you any, He already gave you salvation, eternal life through the cross. Isn't that enough? You are completely forgiven and free. We should be content with that. But we always want more. So Paul says, remain in the situation that God has called you. Why? Because God is sovereign. You know, and these young people that were driven in their search for mobility were looking for all the wrong things in life, just like in our culture. You think more money is going to make you happy? You do, don't you? Everybody thinks that at some point in their life. They think, well, if I had more money, man, life would be so much easier. No, it wouldn't. You say, how do you know, Scott? How do you know? Because I know. There have been times when I've had lots of money. There are times I had no money. It doesn't matter how much money you have. What matters is what you do with what you have. Most people, the more they make, the more they spend. Or give. Depending on who you are. It's not about how much money you have. It's about how you live. It's about understanding that He has you right where He has you so that you can learn to trust Him. To really trust Him. I mean, can I be honest with you? I'm going to be honest anyway. You know that, so I shouldn't even ask. I'm going to be honest anyway because I can't help it. What do we really need to trust God for in our culture? Think about it. Most of us in here have a place to live. We got a roof over our head. We all have clothes on. Nobody here naked. You probably have an extra pair at home. Or two or three. Some of you ladies probably have 50 shoes or more. That's 25 pairs. Who's counting? But we have plenty of food. I mean, you could probably go into your pantry right now and probably dig out enough food to last you for a whole week. Or longer. You probably got enough money in your bank to pay your bills for a week or two. I mean, what do we really need to trust God for? See, we are so self-sufficient. So independent in our culture. That we don't know what it really means to trust Him. And then when something happens to our life, when our world gets shaken, we don't know how to walk by faith. And that scares me. Because I don't think this world's going to stand up long where it is right now. And that's the message Paul's trying to get across to these people. He is saying, man, you better trust in God. Because it's about to hit the fan. It's about to come down. And that's why the urgency about remaining where you are. See, you have to understand that culturally, Paul knew something they didn't know. He had some insights. And so he is sharing with them to remain where you are. And so the next thing he is basically encouraging them to do is to think about what they're doing. So he basically is saying, look, you better look before you leap. You've heard the phrase, he jumped from the frying pan into the fire, right? That's because people don't look before they leap. So now he comes back to the issue of marriage. Because he's talking about all this social structure and what we're trying to do. And there's a strong warning in here for this church at this time. And it's a warning that we should heed. So he comes back to the issue of marriage and he says, now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, underscore that. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Remember, he began to address the issue of should I get married? Chapter 7, verse 1. He says, I'm talking to you about the concerns you had when you wrote me. So he's writing to them, addressing, if I'm single, should I get married? If I'm married, should I get a divorce? If I'm married, should I have sex or stay celibate? If I'm married to an unbeliever, do I leave him so I can be with a believer? He's got all these questions and issues that he's dealing with. And so he comes back to the issue now of marriage and he says, you know, I have no command from the Lord. That means that while Jesus was here on earth, he didn't teach on the subject. It doesn't mean that this is not inspired. It's not the word of God. It is the word of God. It's just Jesus didn't address this issue while he was here. There were some issues where Paul said, this is from the Lord, because the Lord taught about it while he was here on the earth and during his earthly ministry. But when he says, this is from me and not the Lord, it's because the Lord never taught about it. And so this is from inspiration through the Holy Spirit that Paul would reveal these truths. In the first century, you have to remember, this is not our culture. When a couple were betrothed to be married, engaged, let's put it that way in our culture, all right, so we can understand. When they were engaged, the only legal form of separation was a divorce. Once they were betrothed to each other or engaged, they had to get a legal divorce in order to be separated, because it meant that they were already committed to each other. Paul says, now given the present crisis or the distressing circumstances that were going on in Corinth, Paul says, I have no command from the Lord, because he didn't really talk about it, but this is what I think, that you should remain as you are, meaning that if you are engaged, you should stay engaged and not get married. But if you do get married, it's not a sin. But I'm telling you, if you're engaged right now because of what's about to happen, see, Paul had insight. He had understanding. He was being led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knew what was about to come down. This is big, because in giving this response, even the words, as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, he provides important pastoral and spiritual guidelines for believers to trust their leadership. It's important to understand that. And then he says, or basically lays out a theological framework for the nature of living in marriage. It's what it really is. It's like a divine guideline for if you're married, this is how you should live. And it's because of the present crisis that was going on in Corinth. You say, what crisis? Well, persecution had just begun. When was this letter written? Come on, I covered it in the first chapter, only 12 weeks ago. Where's your memories? I covered when the date was written. 54 A.D. All right, Paul had been gone for 18 months. In chapter 19, we know that a new pastor comes in, and there are problems in the church, so Paul begins to write to the church because of all the issues and concerns. Apollos was the new pastor. Well, let me ask you something. When did the great persecution break out? It started in 60, and it went all the way up to 70. What happened in 70 AD? The destruction of Rome. Rome was burnt down. The destruction was unbelievable. But during those years before that, prior to that, Nero, who was the emperor of Rome, lost his mind and was crucifying Christians, throwing them in the lion's den, sawing them in two, crucifying them upside down. The persecution was beginning, and it was like a snowball. It was going to get bigger and harder and bigger and harder. And so Paul's concern here is that, yeah, you'll go get it married, and then you know how much harder it's going to be when you're married to suffer martyrdom? Because now you're watching your wife get sliced into pieces, chopped up, and then your children, if you don't deny Christ. It'd be much easier to handle martyrdom as a single. So the present crisis that was taking place was persecution was beginning to break out. And Paul, I believe, knew, saw, understood how bad it was going to get. At least had a glimpse of it. And so he's trying to warn them, man, if you're engaged, don't get married. Because it's going to come down hard. Stay the way you are right now. Because it'll be a lot harder on you if you are. So he says in verse 27 or 28, are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Now look, a lot of people read that, and this is where people contextualize. They take a passage out of Scripture and they apply it to their own personal understanding without understanding the true interpretation. So they'll take a verse like that and they'll say, look, if you get married, man, you're going to have all these troubles in life. So you better never get married. Now, in one sense, that's true. Because if you've been married, you know it's work. Anybody who's ever been married knows that marriage is the hardest thing on the face of this earth. Two people with different personalities, different experiences, different backgrounds trying to become one. It's hard. Very hard. But with God in the center of every marriage, it's possible. Amen. And it's beautiful. Amen. Because then God gets the glory, because He's the one who works the marriage out. But you can't contextualize it saying he's saying, oh, don't get married for this reason. Because he says because of the present crisis. It's not just because marriage is difficult. It's because of what was going on circumstantially. And you have to see that. So if you're engaged to get married, I think you should get married. Especially if you struggle. He says it's better to marry than to burn. Paul wants them to understand that the present situation, the suffering that is about to take place, and maybe many of these Christians had never experienced the kind of suffering Paul was anticipating, but he knew that it was short, and it was coming, and it was coming hard. I mean, he'd been arrested already several times. He'd been beaten several times. He'd been stoned several times. So he saw all this going on. And when the persecution came, it did come. The onslaught would be hard to handle if you're watching your wife or your husband or your children suffer like that. I mean, I can't imagine that. Thinking about watching your child be skinned alive and you asked to deny the name of Christ. Difficult days. And those things happened in the first century. People were skinned alive, filleted. People were chopped in two, sawed in two, thrown to the wolves, ripped to pieces. All because of their faith. If you've never read about the persecution that took place in the first century, read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which details a lot of the persecution that took place in the first century. You'd be amazed. Read Josephus, some of the works. He's a historian. He wasn't even a Christian. But he writes about the persecution that took place in that first century. There's stories of literally 3,000 people all holding hands, jumping into big fires together, burning up to death because they were going to get sliced up, killed. So they were, you know, going to get pushed in. So they sang a hymn and jumped in together. It was horrific. And Paul saw that coming. And so he's saying, wherever you are in your life, be content with it. Don't try to change your circumstances. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Don't get a divorce. If you're engaged right now, just stay engaged. But he says, if you do have to marry, it's not a sin. You have to understand that. He understood what was going on. And so he says, what I mean, and brothers, meaning he's talking to who? His spiritual brothers, this is the family of God. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. And those who mourn as if they did not, and those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if they were not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. This is the theological framework I was talking about for marriage. This should be the lifestyle for all of us as believers. We should be serving the Lord, fully devoted to Him above all things. Now it's difficult, and he goes into that. That if you're married, it's hard because now you have an obligation to your spouse. You're obligated to your spouse and you're obligated to the Lord. And so he says, I'm telling you this so that you'll stay focused and your pure devotion will be for the Lord. But if you are married, you have an obligation to love and minister to your spouse. But he says, and this is clear, that these are the principles that we should live by. I mean, these are great theological aspects of the way we should live our lives. Think about it. I mean, he says, if you have wives, you should live as if you had none, and those who mourn as if they did not, and those who are happy as if they were not, and those who buy something as if it were not their own. It's not yours. You're just a steward of it anyway. And then he says, those who use the things of the world as if they were engrossed. Like, don't let yourself be entrapped by the world or consumed by the world and the culture and all these things that draw us away from Christ, because they're all around us. Calling for our time and our attention and our purpose is to be His witness and to be His light and to be His ambassador, reconciling those who need to know Jesus. That's our job and our calling. The whole concept of the time is short. Look, the return of Christ is imminent. That means it could come any time. I mean, if Jesus came right now, would you be doing what you were supposed to? Yeah, you say, well, yeah, I'm in church right now. But what if he comes tonight at 7 o'clock? Or if he comes tomorrow at 2? Will your heart be focused on him? Will your thoughts be surrounded his purpose for your life? Will you be engulfed with his presence? He wants our devotion 24/7. And so Paul lays out this outline, and he wants them to understand that the time is short. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Because you have an obligation to your spouse and an obligation to the Lord. But if you're single, all your attention, all your time is for Jesus. And he says the same thing to the wives. And an unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world. How she can please her husband. Why? Because the wife has to please her husband. The husband has to try to please his wife. Because you're obligated to love each other and to minister to each other. And so look what he says at the bottom. I am saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. My desire is that your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul will be devoted to the Lord. The persecution's about to fall. He knew it. He saw it. So he said, stay where you are. Now here we are, in our generation, in our time. Government shut down. Jobs are hard to find. Unemployment's higher than it's ever been. We're about to face some tough times. But it doesn't matter what goes on around us. As long as we know who we are. And if we can remember that this isn't our home, we're just passing through. This is a journey. We're on a journey. We're just going through this world. And the hope and the goal is that we will bring and reach as many people for Christ as we can so that we can be reunited in His kingdom. And we'll all be together for all eternity in a place where there is no more pain and there is no more suffering and there is no more death and there is no more divorce and there is no more disease, no more heartache, no more lying, no more stealing, nobody wronging anybody or hurting anybody. A place where love will be as common as the wind. Where people will really genuinely care about you. Not just act like it and then talk about you when they're out the door. This isn't our home. We're just passing through. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because when it's all said and done, that's all that's going to matter. It's all that's going to matter when it's all said and done. Paul is preparing them for the future. My hope for you is that you'll be prepared. When Jesus comes back. That you'll be living in a way that brings glory and honor no matter what goes on around you. And I know that some of you are hurting. And I know that some of you have been through some tough times. And I know that jobs are tight and money's hard and life can be tough. But I know that God is sovereign. And I believe that God is good. And I know without a shadow of a doubt that He loves me and that He loves you. And I can walk by faith because of that. Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer for my brothers and sisters is that you will teach us how to walk by faith. God, that you will impart to us wisdom and insight beyond what we could ever imagine or even desire for your glory, God, and for your kingdom. And that we would be vessels. Vessels for you, Lord, that we would speak your word and love the people that you've called us to love and share the gospel that you've given us to share. And that when life is hard, God, help us to keep our eyes on You, the author and perfecter of our faith. When life is hard, God, give us hope. And let our hope be found in You. We love You, Jesus. And we thank You for all that You have done in us and all that You are going to do through us. And I thank You that providentially You have all of us right where You want us for Your purpose and for Your glory. In Jesus' name.
Listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.